The reading tonight is from Genesis chapter 29, verses 15 through 31. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful and lovely. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her maid. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to wife. Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her maid. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. The word of the Lord.
You know, I don't think that acknowledging moral ambiguity or embracing uncertainty is really the American way. I didn't grow up anywhere else, in Italy or Mumbai or a nomadic tribe or a kibbutz or an ashram, to know what else might have seeped into the structure of my consciousness. If I lived somewhere else, maybe it wouldn't have been that different. Maybe it's something deeply embedded in what it is to be human, something almost inescapable in our anthropology. But whether it's American culture or the human condition, I often feel, if not quite believe, that there are some very, very, very bad people, bad hombres, deplorables out there, and they are not us. I keep feeling that I, or we, me and my people, you and I, know something that those people don't. We cling to something precious and important and beautiful that they have no respect for, trample on, destroying everything. And I feel a certain sense of indignation toward this element, who is seemingly unconcerned with what I know to be essential. Lately, I sometimes feel this tendency to fixate on how bad the bad people are is building. And from what I can tell, there seem to be several factions, you might call them, that feel this about one another. Someone on my admittedly biased news show, Democracy Now!, said people should look at Breitbart. Just look at it. Get an idea of what's going on, but I couldn't bring myself to do it. Like if I went there, my soul might be captured by nefarious forces or something. I mean, I would be entering this very unsafe space. But I did go there, and I wasn't eaten by evil ogres. And I couldn't actually bring myself to read an article, but from the headlines, I definitely got the feeling that the people writing there think they are on the right side of things. I guess that's pretty obvious. There is a growing sense of sides in this country. And both sides, I think, feel, if not quite believe, that they are the righteous ones. So where do you go from there? The funny thing, well, I don't know if it's like funny ha-ha, but maybe it is even funny ha-ha, is that if there is anything that sort of breaks up that narrative for me, that narrative where there's good and there's bad and you can be clear which side you're on, and that's a tough narrative to break. If there's anything that breaks up that narrative for me, it's a close reading of the Bible. The Word of God, as it's often called, I think deconstructs the authenticity of the sides thing. Instead of reinforcing the structure of the good guys versus the bad guys, it's more, we're all bad, redeemable, and in this together. Every time I go back to read these stories of the matriarchs and the patriarchs, part of me laughs. Like, who writes this kind of book about the founders of their nation, their religion, their people? They are so bad. If you like morally unambiguous stories about righteous heroes, good people with happy endings, you won't find that here. God doesn't even come across as unambiguously good in these stories. There's no happily ever after. The Torah, the heart of the Hebrew scripture, ends with Moses, the great-ish prophet, deliverer, looking out over the land God has promised to the people, and God says, I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. You've been on this sort of torturous journey toward the promised land, this good land flowing with milk and honey, but you will never set foot there. I mean, geez, maybe that sounds about right. Okay, maybe it's not funny, it is heartbreaking. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find unadulterated peace, happiness, goodness anywhere in the Torah stories. They seem to go out of their way to show us how unfit its protagonists are, how often unhappy, compromised, unfulfilled, etc. So overwhelming is the evidence that no one is good that you have to wonder if that is part of the meaning, an important part of the revelation. And yet it seems inadequate to me to summarize a whole complicated, heartbreaking, strange, and occasionally beautiful narrative by saying, well, God works through broken people. Like that's the somehow heartwarming point to all this. I'm not sure that the revelation is meant to warm our hearts. I think it might be meant to break them. The Word of God is more heartbreaking than it is heartwarming. To hear it is not painless. I think God might be trying to break our hearts open. The Bible is not big on optimistic stories where progressive values eventually give birth to a nation of good people. I kind of wish that was more how things played out, but it just doesn't seem to be how things happen. The Bible isn't a particularly optimistic book, really. It is more like glimpses of profound hope and love in the midst of heartbreaking stories about people who really aren't very good. The story about Leah and Rachel comes about midway in Jacob's life. Jacob, who will become Israel. Israel, the Israelites. It's a big deal still. Jacob, you may or may not remember, is Isaac's son. Isaac nearly had his throat slit by his own father, Abraham, in that heartbreaking story on Mount Moriah. Somehow, Isaac makes it through that trauma, but the rest of his life, he's a bit of a ghost. In his old age, he loses his sight, an infirmity which his wife, Rebekah, and son, Jacob, exploit in order to steal the blessing Isaac hoped to give his eldest son, whom he dearly loved. Jacob is a liar and a schemer. These are the characteristics that really distinguish him. He conspires with his mother, dressing up in his brother's clothes in order to trick his blind father into believing he is Esau. Jacob lies to his blind father's face. "I am Esau, your firstborn son." Isaac doubts it, asks, "Really? Are you really?" He seems so vulnerable. Jacob says, "Yes, I am." It's not very nice. Unsurprisingly, the scheming of Rebekah and Jacob against Esau causes a rivalry between the brothers, and Jacob has to leave his home so that Esau won't kill him. So he goes to his uncle Laban's place, where he's supposed to marry one of his cousins. So that brings us to the story we read, which you could see as a simple sort of what goes around comes around karma thing. Because just as Jacob and Rebekah fooled Isaac, disguising Jacob's real identity, so Laban fools Jacob by disguising Leah's identity. Isaac's desire was to bless the son that he most loved, but he was tricked. Jacob's desire was to consummate his marriage with the cousin that he most loved, but he was tricked. But it doesn't seem like the story is designed to make the reader feel good, satisfied, like, well, I guess he got what he had coming, that rat liar. No, it's a heartbreaking story. Whatever protagonist you might identify with in this story, and you might go different directions at different times, or maybe depending on whether you're a man or a woman, or whether you feel you are more beautiful or less beautiful, whether you are able to have children or not, it doesn't matter. From every point of view, it's heartbreaking. The first moment that Jacob sees Rachel, he falls in love with her. The intensity of his passion for Rachel is mentioned 3 times, which is a little bit surprising because the Torah is not usually all that big on romance. When he first meets Rachel, Jacob's zeal for her is so great that he lifts a massive rock off a well. It's like a superhuman feat, so that she can water her flock. There's a sweetness to the story. He worked 7 years for the privilege of making her his wife, and finally, the night he's supposed to get to marry his one true love, he's tricked by his uncle. And it turns out he's married Leah. How he couldn't tell who he was with in the tent is a question. But I think that anyone who has ever been in love might feel him here. When I heard this story growing up, it was told in a way where, of course, you would be on true love's side. We were schooled in Disney, after all. I'm not really given to that reading now, but this story is certainly told in a way that it's possible to have empathy for Jacob. But in the next moment, I think if you have a heart, you will feel for Leah. You feel her side. Her father orchestrates the situation that strands her in a marriage with a man who hates her. The text says Leah's eyes were weak. That is certainly not meant as some sort of statement that she is inherently unlovable. And actually, the word about her eyes is hard to translate. It could mean lovely. It could mean soft rather than sharp. It could mean that her eyes were more empathetic to the pain of the world. Tradition has it that Leah was really supposed to marry Esau, the older brother, because he would be matched with the older sister. I wonder if maybe her eyes were sad because she wanted to marry the rugged outdoorsy brother with hair on his chest, instead of the younger brother who liked to stay in camp and didn't know how to hunt. But whatever the case, the eye comment is not really a long commentary on the ins and outs of Leah's attractiveness, as if her physical appearance might somehow warrant her being hated. Jacob is just not a very good man, with heartbreaking results for Leah. She just wants to be loved by her husband, and she never is. But if you were hoping to feel satisfied somehow by being able to hate the younger, beautiful, mean girl, Rachel, the story definitely doesn't land there. You immediately find out that Rachel is barren, and it's her heart's desire to have children. At one point, she says, "I will die if I don't have children." This actually makes Jacob mad, and you can see it. It's so human. His passion is for her, and her passion isn't so much for him. It's for children. Leah's heart's desire is to have a husband that loves her. No one gets their heart's desire. No one in this story is fulfilled. Including the reader, maybe, because the reader never gets the satisfaction of being able to take a side. You can't really land on one side before you're thrust to another. Actually, I think that's pretty brilliant storytelling. Before he dies, Jacob will say, "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." This is Jacob, who wrestles with God and is afterward known as Israel. This is Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel are named for the 12 sons that come from this crazy, fractured, rivalrous, unfulfilling triangle. I mean, what an origin story. Aviva Zornberg says, "Jacob / Israel must marry two wives because his house must represent a truth about existence in this world." And what is that? It's ultimately unfulfilling and utterly heartbreaking. There's jealousy and competition and sadness, but the two sisters and their servant women, Bilhah and Zilpah, also play an important role in the emergence of the people of Israel. The women give birth to a large family, fulfilling God's promise that the descendants of Abraham would be abundant. The family will have a lot of problems. This is the people of God. This is the people God promises never to abandon, despite the enormity of their dysfunction. God's people. James Allison says, "Lying comes natural. Truthfulness is arduous practice." He says, "All our forms of togetherness are produced by lies." He says, "We are dwellers in mendacity because our understanding, our education, our imagination, the structures of our consciousness, ourselves, have been formed so thoroughly by narratives of exclusion that allow us to separate ourselves from the other, from the bad them. When the truth is, there is really only us. We are all the children of God." That is an arduous truth to live into, because it involves seeing that we have inside ourselves the very same stuff that causes us to be indignant towards others. It involves seeing our own hate and fear. This can be humiliating. But the liars and the schemers and the weak-eyed and the beautiful create the people of God. And we proceed by mercy if we proceed at all. And maybe we can only really glimpse the mercy when our hearts are broken open. Love your enemy. It is a crazy thing to even hope for. I mean, really. When we eat this meal, when we accept the body broken for us, It is so that our hearts might be broken open.